Good morning and welcome to week number 22 in our series entitled Miraculous Metamorphosis. As we walk down the disciples' path and journey with Jesus along the road from here to heaven. Friend, if you're a biblical Christian, if you truly have been saved and captured by grace, then today, I pray, is going to bless you, unlike perhaps any other day in your life. For you see, we're going to look at the work and the fulfillment that we have in Christ. Now, we're going to do it by looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, so that you'll have an understanding of not just how we got here, but all that is available to every person who is saved by grace and living in Christ. I've brought a couple of friends with me today, and we're going to take a little bit of an unorthodox approach, but we're going to give you an opportunity to understand not just the person and work of Christ, but all that goes into and all that is behind the promises that we stand on in Christ. I pray that as this day unfolds, you'll not only have a better grasp of the promise, but that you'll have a deeper and eternal understanding of all that supports what our Savior has promised.
Doctrinal depth. You sure. Say worship, page 102, worship must be both accurate
right.
and authentic.
Right.
God-pleasing worship is deeply emotional and deeply doctrinal.
Doctrinal, that's right.
And 146, many church fellowships and small groups remain superficial because they are afraid of conflict.
Mm-hmm.
So you're committed to deepening doctrine and not being afraid of conflict.
Not at all.
But Sunday morning mm-hmm. is not tend to where you see that, the deepening of doctrine.
Sunday morning, a lot of people think it's not deep because I don't use theological terms.
Hmm.
I once taught a 12-week series on sanctification without ever using the word. I taught an 8-week series on the incarnation without ever using the word.
Hmm.
I did a 12-week series on grace. Obviously, grace was an easy word to use.
Hmm.
But I when I did the names of God, you can use the names of God without having to dig into, you know, explain now, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Rapha, let's explain all these terms. So what I like to do is, I've said, I like to teach theology without telling people it's theology and without using theological terms.
Mm-hmm.
So, here's my question. What creates deep preaching?
Mm-hmm.
That's my question. What is deep preaching? And I would say it's not deep until it gets to the heart and the character of the person.
Mm.
That I could teach through revelation.
Including God.
Including God. That's what I'm talking about. If you get to the heart and nature of God, you get to the heart and nature of God, I could teach through revelation and explain all of the meaning of everything and not be deep.
Mm-hmm.
Today, a lot of people equate deep preaching, meaning I explain the background.
Mm.
Well, that's not deep at all.
Mm.
Deep is life transforming.
Mm-hmm.
Simple does not mean shallow.
Mm.
Simple does not mean simplistic.
Mm.
Simple does not mean, it's lightweight. Simple means it's clear. Paul says, I'm afraid you've complicated the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I'm afraid that you get away from the simplicity of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, it's easy to complicate the gospel, and it's easy to confuse people. And I could, I've got a doctorate,
mm-hmm.
and I could easily preach in a way people walk and they go, whew, boy, that was deep. Well, I wasn't deep. I was just muddy.
Yeah, confusing.
Okay. So here's the difference between simple, simplistic. Simple is, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad. Simplistic is, have a nice day.
Mm-hmm.
There's deep theological truth behind, this is the day the Lord has made.
Mm-hmm.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
Right.
Simplistic is, have a nice day.
Well, good morning, and I hope that you are ready to go deep. We are going to go deep this morning in God's Word. And I use that introductory conversation because I want to lay some groundwork this morning and tell you up front, we are going to go this morning into what some would arguably call the deepest part of the entire Bible. This morning, we together are going to walk through Romans chapter 8, verse 28, 29, and 30. And I will tell you up front, upon much prayer and direction from the Lord, it is my goal to walk through and to present to you some of the deepest preaching and teaching that you will ever have. And it is also my goal to do it with the most simple, straightforward language and tools that I could put together prayerfully. And I tell you up front, we're going to use a lot of media, and those two guys are going to walk with us this morning. Those are two giants in the contemporary church. If you don't know them, that's John Piper and Rick Warren. Rick Warren is the man who penned The Purpose-Driven Life, perhaps the greatest selling Christian work other than the Bible. It may be running neck and neck with A Pilgrim's Progress. But he is a voice of a generation. And his book is written on the foundation of Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. And while there are places where I don't fully agree, as is the case with most theological positions, there are going to be some places where we differ. I want to walk this morning through Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 with you, rooted in the Bible, to explain as best we can this passage that, I have to tell you, creates more division around kitchen tables and within church families and within the broader culture of Christianity. There are some issues here. Words like predestination, foreknowledge, what it means to be justified and the glorification of God, and what is a calling. These three verses are absolutely pregnant with meaning. And my goal, using some less than ordinary methods and means, is to see to it that when you walk out of this time together this morning, I know God will have blessed if you walk out saying, wow, I get that. Huh. Why has that always been so difficult? I get it. So I tell you up front, my prayer is that is what will happen this morning. And I ask you to fully engage prayerfully, even now. In fact, join me. Father, I ask that you open up the eyes of our hearts, that you help us to see and to hear what you would have us to take and to deposit into our souls for all of eternity, that your truth would not be muddy, that your promises would be sure, that our peace and our confidence would be rooted in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you something. What is sure in this world? What do you know that you can count on? Some people would tell you that the only thing that's sure in this life is death and taxes. Right? You heard that? I want you to know that's a lie. There is nothing more sure than the sovereignty of God. There is nothing more sure than the salvation that comes when you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is a big, big issue under the Christian umbrella that this passage gets at, and that is whether or not you are truly secure in your faith with Jesus Christ. If you have been a Christian, if you have been biblically saved and justified, are you eternally secure? I would say this to you, that the hand of God is more secure than any vault on this planet. That God's word says to us that you don't ever have to worry about slipping through his fingers. This passage is amongst others, but this passage makes very clear that when you are held in the bosom of God, in the hand of God, you need not worry about ever slipping through his fingers. And so I want to remind you first where we were last week, because we're going to come back and start at looking at the sovereignty of God in Romans 8, verse 28. God's word says, and we know, get that, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We saw last week that this sovereignty of God, knowing that he is in charge, you don't have to worry about resting in your strength. It is God's sovereignty that is our assurance. Let me show you another part of the conversation between Mr. Piper and Mr. Warren. And here again, they are unpacking the fuller view of this sovereignty and from where your confidence in Christ can rest. Take a look at this, and then we'll pick back up here in a few minutes.
Staying close to the glory of God, let me go to the next thing. I mean, sovereignty of God.
Sure.
Amazing statements here. I love them. So let me celebrate for a minute.
All right. Let me talk.
Page 111, God is all-powerful. He is in control. Page 195, our hope is a certainty based on the truths that God is in complete control of our universe and that he loves us. Page 94, God uses everything for good in our lives. Mm-hmm. Page 193, God has a purpose behind every problem. Page 194, regardless of the cause, none of your problems could happen without God's permission.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that happens to a child of God is Father filtered,
right,
and he intends to use it for the good of even when Satan and others mean it for bad,
right,
because God is sovereignly in control. Accidents are just incidents in God's good plan for you. Page 273, your weaknesses are not an accident, but deliberately allowed, very interesting phrase, deliberately allowed them in your life for the purpose of demonstrating his power through you. Two more. 195, there's a grand designer behind everything, God's plan for your life, all that happens to you, including your mistakes, your sins, and your hurts.
Right.
And 196, this promise is only for God's children. Mm-hmm. It is not for everyone.
Right.
All things work for bad for those living in opposition to God and insist on having their own way.
Right.
So,
right.
Question.
Yeah.
How did you come to such a, I would call, high or strong view of God's purposeful sovereignty?
Well,
those statements would, a lot of people would gag on those statements.
Well, yeah, they do. They do. From the very beginning, I started preaching when I was 16 years old. So I began studying scripture very seriously. I had done over 100 revivals in Baptist churches before I was 20. So I'm studying the scripture as a kid, and I'm noticing that Christians often want to excuse God from things God doesn't need excusing from. When he says, am I not responsible for the blind? Am I not responsible? God assumes much more responsibility. We're afraid to give him that responsibility. Now, my personal view on this is that Romans 8:28 makes no sense without Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that we might become the firstborn among many brethren. To me, predestination, now I know some people are going to disagree with this, but is as much about sanctification as it is about salvation. That we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And what I found on this is that how does God make us like his son? How does he make us like Jesus? If that's God's number one purpose, to make us like Christ. Well, it's not like we're walking down the street one day and zap, we're zapped, and all of a sudden I no longer worry anymore, or I'm always patient with everybody, I'm always Christ-like. There's no pill, there's no conference, there's no book that can do that kind of sanctification. I have found, both from Scripture and from experience, that God allows us in the exact opposite situation in order to teach us character. Now, what is Jesus Christ? Well, the fruit of the Spirit's a good example. Jesus is total love, total joy, total peace, total patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. How does God teach me love? By putting me around unlovely people. How does God teach me joy in the middle of grief? Not happiness, which is based on happenings and happenings. How does God teach me peace? Not when I'm out fishing and everything's going my way and it said nothing getting better than this, but in the middle of chaos. How does God teach me patience? By putting me in his waiting room and forcing me. So the exact opposite. Cause me that those are part of the sovereignty of God too.
Right. And you've in that narration, you use two different kind of verbs. You said put me.
Yeah, put me.
And you said allowed me.
Yeah.
And you've got, I can't believe these are accidental phrases.
You took a long time to write this book.
You said the phrase, your weaknesses are not an accident, but deliberately allowed. Now here's my theological take on that statement. You're not an open theist. You think God knows the future.
Obviously not.
God knows the future. So he knows that something bad is coming.
Right.
He could keep you from it.
Yeah.
And so what you mean by permit is he doesn't keep you from it.
But I would go even further than that. I'm going to say that God custom designed my weaknesses. Now, I'm not saying I'm not making God responsible for my sin. I do not believe God is responsible for my sin. Some people may, but I believe that my own weaknesses are father filtered. Mm-hmm. And just as much as God touched Jacob's hip and he walked with a limp the rest of his life, that I have certain emotional weaknesses that are there to keep me dependent upon God. They're governors.
Now, let's take sins, because you said there's a grand designer behind everything.
Yeah.
God's plan for your life and all that happens to you, including your mistakes, your sins. Now, sins are somehow folded in to the plan.
Of course they are, because he is sovereign. And the clearest way I can say it is when I'm teaching on abortion. And I will say it this way. There are accidental parents, but there are no accidental children. There are illegitimate parents, but there are no illegitimate children. You may not have planned your kid, but God did. Yeah. Okay, and I believe that with all my heart.
Even though it might have been fornication that brought the kid about.
Read the genealogy of Jesus. And you have to see how the four women in that genealogy, God used their sin for his glory.
Right. So you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, could be written as a big banner over all the sins of our lives.
Absolutely everything.
So you might have meant it sinfully, but God is it. God meant it.
Genesis 50:20 applies to every area of life.
Yeah. How do you speak just into tragic situations?
Sure.
You come into a situation where everybody who's read these things and takes them seriously knows what you believe. You're walking into, you did it yesterday.
Yeah.
So maybe use yesterday for an example. You walk into a heart attack or a stillbirth or something, and speak. How does the sovereignty of God inform the way you talk?
Yeah. Well, before I get to the doctrinal part, I first start at the human part, which is simply sympathy, that I listen. My first word is not, God can bring good out of this, that I'm going to get them there. Mm-hmm. There's no doubt about it. That's where I'm going with it. But I don't start with that. I first with, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, be sympathetic, show tenderness and brotherly kindness, all the scriptures that talk about sympathizing. I love the verse in Job where it says, a man deserves the devotion of his friends even when he forsakes the Almighty. Hmm. Now, what that verse means to me is, even when, if I were to say, you know, right now, I don't believe in God. I still need John Piper to be my friend and say, I can believe God for you right now. I'm going to hold you up while you are ranting and railing, and God can handle my ranting and railing because he certainly handled David's. And Job's and so many others. So my first reaction in a pastoral care is not to explain. And again, I don't think the primary purpose of the Bible is to explain suffering. I never have, because the actual explanations are often inadequate. I think that the primary purpose of Scripture is to say, I'm all you need in this suffering, and I need comfort. God does not owe me an explanation for what he does in my life. And if I'm looking for that to feel better about my suffering, I'm not going to get it.
But when you say that, I think what you mean is he doesn't need to give you detailed explanation about why this suffering at this moment, at this time, but you do have big explanations.
Oh, of course I do.
The big one of why they're...
Of course.
Because you've just said he uses it for this and this and this.
Well, I have two explanations. First, I have the explanation of sin. At the fact that in the fall, literally everything is broken. Okay, nothing on this planet works. Every body is broken. None of our bodies work perfectly. Every relationship is broken. The weather is broken. I don't have a problem with hurricanes. Nothing works on this planet. This is not Earth. This is heaven. This is not Earth. I mean, heaven. This is Earth. Yeah. And that's why we are to pray, thy will be done on Earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because God's perfect will is done perfectly in heaven. Okay. And so I am to pray that done here. And so I have the explanation of sin. Everything's broken. So I should not expect anything. No marriage is going to work. You put two sinners together, you're not going to have a perfect relationship. I have that. But I have even greater than that. I have the greater glory of God. The history is his story, that he is in charge, and ultimately he knows what he's doing. I can get the miniature explanations in heaven. God owes me nothing. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have to work anything for good in my life. That's only for those who are called according to his purpose.
Right. Okay. So when the purpose-driven life, written originally for believers, is rooted profoundly in 8:28, 29.
That's totally based on, that is the central text, really, of the whole book.
Yeah.
Romans 8:28 and 29, for those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. It's about becoming like Christ. Understand, there's one thing that motivates me. It is the global glory of God. I am first and foremost a missionary.
Mm-hmm.
I am an evangelist and I'm a missionary.
Amen. I pray that helps you to see clearly the distinction between living in a world that some would say is out of control or there's a God over but not in, and understanding the sovereignty of God to know that he is at work in all things, that he is sovereign over everything. Think about this. How could you have hope in a world where that were not so? This is the essence of Romans 8:28, bringing such a clarity to the walk of every believer. Let me read for you now verses 29 and 30. In fact, I'll read 28 as well, so you get it in the full context. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. I want to point out to you that there are four times where you hear, he also. He also. This is God himself promising to be the glue of the guarantee. That when we talk about and see here that those that God foreknew, he also predestined, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. That's a track that says from the blueprint to heaven, you have no chance of falling out unless he, God, fails and drops the ball. I want you to think about that. This passage says that those he foreknew, in his sovereignty, those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I ask you, where can you fall out of that? That is a chain with links that are unbreakable, because it is God himself in each link. That is the promise of this passage. That is the promise of God. That is the guarantee of God. I want to walk with you briefly through these pillars. What does it mean that God foreknew us? What is foreknowledge? Well, here we take a look at the salvation process first from God's perspective. You see, typically when we talk about being saved or becoming a Christian, the typical perspective begins with us. And what starts with us? Well, we have to have repentant faith. So we tend to think that this process begins, one, with us, and two, with repentant faith. God's word teaches, no, the process of salvation begins with the foreknowledge of God. He knew before time began whether or not you would be an adopted child of God. Foreknowledge begins with his perspective. I want you to think about this, because this is going to cause you to really think. I pray that you will go to the word of God, that you will go to the Bible and trust his authority, because this may take some of us to places we've never been before. At the root of this is the question in the age-old debate, is man basically good or basically bad? And the world tells us that men are typically, basically, at their core, good. God's word tells us no. We are born in sin. We are wretched sinners, and all fall short of the glory of God.
that without Christ, we will die in our sins, that the default position is that of wretched sinners worthy of wrath. You see, at the core of this, whether or not you trust Romans 8:29 and all of Scripture, is this question of, well, if my salvation or man's salvation begins with me or man, if it begins with me choosing to repent and have faith, then the salvation process begins with man, therefore man is good. If man cannot get there as a result of being a sinner, then man is hopeless and alone. And the only way that there could be a way of salvation would be if God foreknew. This is one of those questions that has to be answered in the heart. And Scripture is clear. So it's not a question of having to find something in the dark. It's a matter of believing what God says in the light. This is what we get in the truth. Now, there's typically a challenge here. Let's say you accept that man is not good. Then the next question is whether or not the Bible is authoritative. Do you trust God's word as the authority in your life? If you can prove, perhaps, if you say this is not a truth that I embrace, then once you say you don't trust a part of the Bible, then you've just said you don't trust the Bible. And when you don't trust the Bible, it's no longer authoritative. Well, if the Bible's not going to be authoritative, then we need somebody to take its place. And all of a sudden, that good man also becomes the man of authority. And now we're going to do it man's way instead of God's way. Do you see this slippery slope of sin? Do you see how once we get away from the truth of God and his word, we massage our way into rationalizations that will lead us into so much trouble? Now, some will say, but I have a hard time believing that an all-loving, all-powerful God could be in a knowing, in a foreknowledge way with some of the mess that's been down here. Let me take you to Acts 2:23 because this really brings the whole thing to a point. You either are going to embrace God's word or you're going to reject it. Acts 2:23 shows that Calvary was a part of God's predetermined plan and his foreknowledge. So what do you mean? I'm saying that whatever you're going through that makes this truth of God's foreknowledge hard to swallow, how about swallowing the fact that God foreknew the reality of what was going to happen to Jesus on the cross? If that's true, then your problem has got to be swallowable as well. God's word, Acts 2:23, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. That, we are told in Scripture, is a part of God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. We cannot question whether or not God has known and had a plan up front. This is biblical foundational truth to the Christian walk, to the biblical Christian walk. Now that lays the groundwork for the second piece, and this is the one that gets all the attention, predestination. Predestination, by definition, is to mark out to a point, to determine beforehand. And I will tell you up front that the truth of predestination, the doctrine of predestination, it has led many people to become hazy, lazy, and crazy. It is a hazy truth for many who don't want to press in, and because it gets difficult to get to a place of understanding, I just like to leave it in the mud and I'm not going to go there. It has led many to become lazy. Hence the couch this morning. There are a lot of people who are sitting on the sidelines of life, ignoring the reality that we have been called to go and make disciples of all nations, ignoring the reality that we have been told to go as God's witnesses with the Holy Spirit on us, locally, regionally, and around the world. We get lazy and we sit on the couch because we say, well, if predestination is true, then why bother? If God's got a plan and he knows up front who is and who is not going to end up with him in eternity, then I'm just going to hang out here on the couch and what I do doesn't really matter. That is sin. That is sin. It's taking one part of God's word and pitting it against another. And one of the truths that we have as believers, as biblical believers, is to know that all of God's truth is truth, and never should it be pitted against one another. As for the crazy, there are just some folks that just pull out their hair over this. How can I get to a place of understanding two things that do not seem like they can possibly go together? And some folks will spiritually go crazy in this process. Acts 4, 27 and 28 say this, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed." Next verse, listen. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." If the cross was a part of God's plan, is there anything else that you can think of that would in any way, shape, or form be so bad that it couldn't possibly fit into God's plan? If the cross, here proven, is a part of God's plan, I tell you that not a single thing was out of place at the cross. Not a single thing was out of place at the cross. And as culturally shocking as that is to hear, it is theological truth. This is what God's word teaches us. And this is where and how we are to understand and embrace a confidence in God's plan. God is sovereign over everything, even sin, and never once becomes responsible for it. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 really spells out the essence of God's righteousness and predestination. It says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." He chose us before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Let me show you another piece from Warren and Piper, helping us to get our hands around what is often called unconditional election, this reality of God having this predestined plan and holding to his goodness. Watch this for a minute.
Would I be right, here's my question, would I be right to infer from your biblical commitments that your view of God's sovereignty, that you embrace the doctrine of unconditional election?
Yes, I do. Of course I do.
In other words, God can, does choose who will be saved before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. Would that be right?
Yes. My qualifier on that is, I say, if I find a verse that tends to say something else, a whosoever will may come, I believe them both. My faith, my hermeneutics does not demand that I correlate every verse. There are often verses that appear. I'm a John 3:16 Christian. I believe God so loved the world. I do believe that. And I believe that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. But I also believed, predestined from the foundation of the earth. So to me, I'm able to hold tensions in my mind rather than having to explain them. And so I don't fit in a real good box in that I believe them both.
Yeah, and you wouldn't, when you say you don't feel obliged to correlate them, let me restate that and see if you agree. You don't think that they ever contradict each other?
I do not. I think any apparent contradiction in Scripture is my limited capacity. Me trying to understand God is like an ant trying to understand the internet. I don't have the brain capacity.
Yeah, it seems to me that in the Arminian Calvinistic debates over the centuries, Calvinists have spoken like you just did, and Arminians tend to feel like they need to negate unconditional election. Is that true? I mean, you
probably
get
that's probably true. I mean, I instead of saying, can I see both and?
Right.
In other words, there's two kinds of thinking. There is conjunctive thinking and there's disjunctive thinking. Disjunctive thinking says it has to be either or. Now, clearly, there are some either ors about trust Christ or I don't.
Right.
I'm either pregnant or I'm not. Right. Okay. But a lot of thinking in Scripture when it comes to theology is, in my opinion, conjunctive thinking. It's both and.
Right. And my experience,
I believe that and I believe that.
It is, and we're wired, everybody's wired differently.
Yeah, sure.
When I see these two, I am pressed, if I can, and yeah. sometimes you can't, sure. to push them down until the root merges.
Until you get to the root, sure. Yeah,
until the root merges. You can right. see, well, the reason there's no, they look like
they look
whosoever
like
will
right.
may come is
right.
an absolute truth.
Yes.
And chosen before the foundation of the world is an absolute truth.
Yeah.
And you just, some are driven
they'll get them
I
down.
Think theology is an effort.
That's why we need guys like you.
Amen. Do you notice something? These two men, by the way, are thought in a lot of circles to be opposing one another. Do you see where they're finding common ground in truth? Now, there are places where they will disagree. But what they're doing is they're pressing into the truth of this passage. They're pressing in to get to the real meaning of what God has. And in terms of predestination, let me just simply leave this with you. Predestination is what gives us the assurance that God has a plan. Okay? God has a plan. And in terms of evangelizing and being the church, what that means, for example, is that missionaries do not convert sinners. Missionaries converse with sinners. And they share the gospel. Only God can change the heart. When we do evangelism, okay, we're not going out trying to make Christians. We're trying to find those that God has called. I think of it this way. Yesterday at an event, a pro-life event, I saw some girls walking around with pet chickens. It was amazing. Literally, little chicks. And what dawned on me is when we do evangelism, we're not looking for chickens. We're looking for eggs. God does the work. Those that he has called, those that have been a part of his plan to be adopted, they're going to be those that have the potential inside, that God is going to do a work. And we share the gospel as an extension of his hands, an extension of what he is doing. Predestination in its truth allows us to rest in the promise of God that he has a plan and to not fall into despair when we see things not going the way we would like them to go, knowing all the while that the king is in charge. Now, how does this play out? It plays out in a calling. What you see is that God calls. He says, those that he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. And last week, we looked at this calling. And we said, many will hear. There is a calling that is the general proclamation. What I say to you this morning could be called the general call or the outward call. That is, anybody who has heard the gospel has been called in that they have heard the truth. But that is not what we're talking about for those who have been predestined and who are going to be justified and glorified. This is an effectual call. This is an inner call where God actually quickens the heart and makes the transformation a part of this process. You see, in a general, I say these are those who have been invited by the gospel. The inward call are those who have been ignited by the gospel. The difference between simply having been invited and then the Holy Spirit igniting the person from the inside out, that this is a part of that call. Now, to embrace the fullness of understanding this, we have to recognize that we are not the gatekeepers of the gospel's call. No amount of hearing will create heeding without God first doing the work in his foreknowledge of the predestined work of the adoption plan that will come now through a call that you know that you know that you know is God. It's not being fed up with my circumstances and finally wanting to clean up my act. It's not hanging out in a religious crowd instead of the bad crowd. It's not doing all of the things that I'm supposed to do to be a good Christian. It is whether or not the Holy Spirit of God has indwelt and changed me in a way that is this inward call. And I have to recognize that in and of myself, I cannot do this. I have absolutely no ability to initiate grace. Let me show you how the guys talk about that.
Now, implication for total depravity.
All right.
Or whatever that is.
Yeah.
Depravity.
Yeah.
Would I be right to infer from what you've said about the new birth that you believe that our inability to awaken ourselves to faith and to begin this glorious purpose-driven life, we can't. We can't do it without God's sovereign...
I just go back to Scripture, and that not of yourselves. Rest my case. Yeah. And that not of yourselves.
Yeah. And that meaning faith.
Even the faith.
Even the faith.
Even the faith. Okay. And that not of yourselves.
So total depravity, in that way of saying it, would mean totally unable to get my salvation started.
Exactly.
Okay. And I think that's...
I totally believe that.
Some people take total to mean you do as many bad things as you could do, and clearly you could do more bad things as an unbeliever than you do, but that's not the point. The point is I'm totally unable.
Again, I don't use total depravity as much as I like to say total inability.
Yeah, that's even more devastating.
To me, it means... Well, I used this as an illustration last week. We had Easter, and we had one of the miners who was here from the Chilean mine.
Yeah.
Okay. 33 men trapped for 69 days, 2,000 feet below the ground. Okay? Now, one of them was a Christian, and over the next 69 days, 22 of those guys came to Christ. He came and shared his story. But the illustration that I used was, now the... They were unable to pay for their own salvation. Mm-hmm. Okay. They, for all intents and purposes, are dead and don't even know it. Mm-hmm. They're dead and don't know it. Mm-hmm. They're trapped. They're doomed. There's no way getting out. They can't say, well, really, I don't need the government because I've got a spoon and I'm going to dig my way out of this hole. It isn't going to happen. Now, on the other hand, coming this direction, they're coming down to save them. And the important thing that they need to understand is no way would they ever be able to repay or afford it. This salvation, this rescue, is going to take tens of millions of dollars. And in 10 lifetimes, they could never afford or pay for their freedom, their salvation, their liberation, their redemption, their rescue, whatever synonym.
Can you relate? Do you recognize that we can do absolutely nothing in and of ourselves? We do not have the ability, any one of us, superhuman as you may think that you are, or somebody you know that's the super duper Christian. No, none of us have the power to do what only God can do. None of us. We have to recognize that this process of salvation is all of God from start to finish. We have a part to play, but the power is His. This is the issue, the essence, the promise of His grace. You see, without this, there is no need for grace. If somewhere in this process you are either the seed or the fuel, you're going to be able to do this. You all you need is a little bit of help. Then you've either shrunk or totally eliminated God's grace. I want to show you the role of grace again. They continue the conversation briefly and speak to this issue of where grace has to be in this process. If you think that you can fall out, it is to think that you are the one holding yourself in. To think that you are going to start the process is to think that God somehow comes along later. We've got to have an understanding of the grace that God uses that we utterly, desperately need to be biblical Christians. Listen to this.
Let's go to prevenient grace, the grace that brings me to Christ and that enables me to do what I need to do. Mm-hmm. Here is the one place where I found a sentence that Rick Warren said that I stumbled over.
Okay,
so we'll
I retract it.
We'll see. I mean, it's so here's what I mean. Not everybody will understand where I'm coming from. You said on page 174, this is not the problem one.
Sure.
I'll get there in a minute. It is the Holy Spirit's job to produce Christ-like character in you. Mm-hmm. Amen. That's His. Mm-hmm. You're a monergist. You just said that. You want to just, in two sentences, define it?
No, go ahead.
Okay. I mean, all right, never mind. We'll get there without defining it explicitly. The Bible says God is working in you, and you're quoting here Philippians 2:13.
Yeah, right.
God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey Him mm-hmm. and the power. So when I read that, I thought, great. Yeah. Love that sentence.
Yeah,
seems biblical to me.
Yeah.
And then you continue to speak carefully with the word through. At least I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt
here.
On page 174, you say, how does this happen in real life? Through the choices we make. And I'm totally a choice guy. I mean, we do make choices. Absolutely. And they matter. And something's happening through them. We choose to do the right thing in situations and then trust God's Spirit to give us His power, love, and faith and wisdom to do it. Now, at that point, I mean, what's coming first here? How is this working? Now, here comes the sentence that I put a big no in.
Okay.
The only place I wrote a big no, I think. The Holy Spirit releases His power the moment you take a step of faith. Obedience unlocks God's power. God waits for you to act first.
Yeah. Let me explain that. I hear where you're going on that. I would not apply that to sanctification. I think that's a misapplication, and I probably should have clarified that better. Because what I'm saying there is I'm thinking of the children of Israel stepping into the Jordan. That wasn't their choices. God had told them to do it. So there's an obedience there. And it was only after they stepped in the wave parted. And I think there have been many examples in my life where God has asked me to take a risk, and then He does the miracle.
Okay.
I would not apply that across the board as a sanctification.
Yeah.
Not at all.
Okay, that's really, really helpful. So let me restate what I heard in the first quote and see if you mean it the way I'm understanding it. It says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah.
And then it gives this ground clause, for God is the one who's working you to will
and to do
and to work. So I'm concluding monergism in sanctification to mean that if I do choose to stop stealing things at the office or to stop cheating on my tax report or to stop looking at pornography, my choices to do that have been prior enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit.
In fact, as I believe, you don't have the power to make those good choices. My decision-making power is broken. I believe this, okay? And this is why we teach this in our what we call our Celebrate Recovery program, that willpower isn't going to work because your will's broken, and I cannot choose to do the things that I want to do. That's Romans 7.
So let's clarify that. Even after you are born again and have a new nature, you are dependent on the Holy Spirit to awaken, prompt, enable the good that God calls us to do.
Yes, I do believe that. What I believe is, I love the phrase Paul uses when he says, work out your salvation, for it is God who is working in. Now, there's a working out and a working in the same verse. Okay. Now, what is work out? Well, notice he doesn't say work for. Okay, that's important. He's not saying work for either your salvation or your sanctification. Okay, he says work out what God is working in. The only way I can explain this is when I go to a gymnasium, when I work out, I'm not working to create muscle. I'm working, what I'm doing there is I'm working out the muscle God has already given me. If God hadn't given me the muscle, there's nothing to work out. You understand what I'm saying?
And more muscle grows, but muscle had to be there to get you started.
I can grow the muscle through some working out, but I can't create
muscle.
Okay. The muscle initially came from God. And so to me, the working out is not working for. It's basically exercising what God gave you.
Yeah, and the nerves came from God.
Yeah, it all came from God.
And the explosive
and the blood.
Synapses between them.
and, as that passage says, the desire to go to the gym.
That's right.
You see that it's all God? And yet, at the same time, we live in a world where we must embrace our responsibility for our sin. I want to show you a few pictures. This is my contribution to the discussion. And I want you to think about reality as you know it. Okay, as you take reality, and I say you, and I mean you personally, it could be us in this room, it could be humanity. Okay? Take reality as you know it. This big giant circle. Everything that you and I can comprehend, everything that fits in the reality of human understanding. And some of that is stuff that we don't understand. If we know we don't understand it, that's still in the circle because it's part of our process. Everything we know. And now I want you to think of a truth. Okay, truth number one should be image number two. Okay, so somewhere in this reality as we know it, all that we can comprehend, there's a truth. And there it fits in our reality. And now I want you to think there's another truth. There's truth number two somewhere in this reality. And we say that these two truths go together. And yet you look and you say, if I put it up here, I can't get these two together. There's no way. And you work and you work and you work. And you are absolutely convinced there is no way. If you can go to the next image. You take it all the way out to the very edges of reality and you say, that does not fit. There is no way that what you are saying as two truths, at two truths that you say go together, they do not go together. I've taken this all the way out to the perimeter of reality as I know it. Let me show you what happens in God's reality. There are no boundaries. In God's reality, and he is outside of our constraints of time, space, matter. He has no boundaries. There is no circle. And do you see that the two truths that he said are true do come together? The reality sometimes is that they will come together outside of our understanding of reality. But they are true, not because you or I agree. God's truths are truth because he said so. And he never needs us to agree with him to make it so. And I want you to understand the limitations of our minds. We are finite people at times trying to understand an infinite God. That little circle of reality is a very powerful truth. That is 100% in line with God's word and oftentimes at total odds with our flesh. And I ask you, what side of that line will you stand on? What side of that line will you trust? My flesh, my opinion, my desires, my emotions, or God and his word? The world and science and reasoning and research, or God and his word? And I would say this to you, beyond the obvious of, we want to be over here with God and his word. I want to encourage you not just to know the right answer to the question, but to walk with peace. Let me take you two more places, one more contribution from the guys, and these will be quick. Those that he called, he also justified. We have spent an immense amount of time as we've walked through Romans up to this point looking at justification. I will tell you this in a way that I pray you'll remember. Justification is the point at which God as judge says not guilty. He says the righteousness of Christ has now been given to you and your sin has been put on the cross. The exchange has taken place. Justification is divine God saying you are divinely innocent, not for anything of your own, but the righteousness of Christ has now been put into your account. You now stand atoned by the blood of the Lamb. I want to share with you in understanding this, the place in which Christ died. To understand what is often called limited atonement. To know that when Jesus went to the cross, he extended to all an invitation. Knowing full well before time began that only some would fulfill that invitation and be justified. And nowhere is he anything but good in that reality. Listen to this last piece from the fellows.
The extent of the atonement is the most vexed
right.
of the doctrines.
You and I have talked about this. It's the one I have the most problem with in the typical tulip.
Yeah, yeah. Of the doctrines of grace. So yeah. read something you wrote. And there's two ways to take what you wrote. Mm-hmm. I could take it in my way, but I doubt if it's your way. I wonder.
Okay.
I've said to various people who stumble over this so-called fourth point,
yeah.
I said, if you give me 15 minutes, we can agree.
Yeah.
But let's try it. It won't take 15 minutes.
Okay.
You said, if you want to be used by God, this is page 288.
Yes.
You must care about what God cares about. What he cares about most is the redemption of the people he made. He wants his lost children found.
Yeah.
Interesting phrase. He wants his lost children found, which could mean everybody on the planet, or he could mean John 11:52, where Caiaphas says, better that one die for the nation.
For the nation,
And then John says, he was speaking by prophecy, that he would die, that he might gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Then you say nothing matters more to God than the cross. Now, if I were to take that my way and interpret it in the light of John 11:52, Christ died to gather into one the children of God scattered around, the sheep that are scattered out there, the elect.
Yeah.
And so in that sense, the death of Christ has a divine purposefulness. That it really did achieve the faith and the ingathering of the sheep. And I think I could say that. That would be called particular redemption
or
limited atonement. Without denying that the cross makes possible and purchases a bona fide offer for every person on the planet. So that you can look a person right in the face.
Well, we're a lot closer than I thought we were.
And say... You could even say, and I could quote John Murray on this. He's vintage reform.
Right.
John, and say, Christ died for you, meaning not that he effectively accomplished your propitiation, but that he died such that his arms are extended to you, saying, if you will come, it's yours. This is yours.
Got it.
So I feel like I can talk like the atonement is there beckoning everyone while believing the new, when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant.
Right.
Well, the new covenant is when he writes the law in my heart and draws me to himself and puts the fear of God in me. I think he bought my conversion, which means he didn't do that for everybody. So there are designs in the cross that are for his elect, but there are also designs in the cross that are for everybody. So there's my, there's John Piper's effort to...
Well, that, you know, we're a lot closer than I thought we were on that one, because I do believe, again, this goes back to my hermeneutic of when I have two different passages, I believe them both. I believe Ephesians 5. Christ died for the church and gave his life for her. I believe that with all my heart. I also believe, Peter, God is not willing that any should perish. I think he wants people to be saved. And I believe in John 3:16. So, what do you say? Who does Christ die for? He died for the church. Okay. I don't think God's death on the cross through Christ was a failure. If you're saying that, I do not believe that anybody he intended to die for is failing in that area.
Is just going to hell.
Absolutely not. No. But I, on the other hand, I don't believe in universalism either, that his salvation automatically assumes everybody's going to be there, which some people have interpreted the Romans passage of as Adam, in Adam all died, in Christ all should be made. I don't interpret that in a universalist way. I like the way you say it, John. I'd like to hear more about it.
Well, we'll talk again.
Well, they will talk again, but no more with us on this morning. I pray that you see that where Jesus fits in on the cross, when we talk about justification, is he died for his children. He died for the elect, is the way that it is talked about biblically. No one that God chose to adopt is ever going to end up in hell. If you have known the truth of God's salvation, if you have been justified, you are guaranteed to make it all the way home to heaven, because he will not lose a single one. A great definition for justification that brings it into sync is simply this. The definition of justification is being made right with God by God, and he never makes a mistake. To have been justified is to be made right with God, by God, and he never makes a mistake. And for those that he has justified, he also glorifies. And here simply, brothers and sisters, this is the promise that we get to go all the way home to heaven. That we will have Christ's glory, that we will be glorified. Nobody gets dropped off at the gate when it's God that's bringing us home. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:10. And I close with this promise from God. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Paul, speaking about his ministry, explaining. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Nobody gets left at the gate. Nobody. Those that try to storm the gate on their own will never get in. Those brought home by God will never be left at the gate. There is absolute certainty in the sovereignty of our God of the Bible. Salvation is brought about through the sovereignty of God, with a certainty that you can sleep well with every night for the rest of your life, with a certainty that ought to fuel your fire every day of your life, that we stand on the promise of God, on the rock that is Jesus the Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you this morning and I thank you for the wisdom and the insight of these two men that spoke with us and shared insights this morning. And I thank you, Lord, that we didn't hear them or their views, but that it was you and your truth. It was Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 that I pray you helped us to take in such a way that would change our lives forever, either bringing new insights of your truth or strengthening those that we already had. Lord, this is such a core component of the foundation of our faith, this truth and love. I ask you, Lord, for what will make some hazy, some lazy, and some crazy, that you would use it in this case to strengthen our beams of light, the warmth of our fire, and the zeal in our heart to go out and be your people. We love you. We trust you, and we do all to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.